reading is found from Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead."
Well, good morning to all of you. And as always, it's a privilege to share God's word with you today. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We ask for your wisdom as we seek to understand it. And we ask for humility on our part as we seek to obey you and what this passage commands us. Father, we give you thanks and pray this in Jesus' name. Well, we're continuing in our series in the Gospel of Luke. And today we come to the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The story revolves around two characters. One character is a poor man named Lazarus, and the other is a rich man who actually turns out to be the main character of the story, and he remains unnamed throughout. Now, if you read the story superficially, it can be reduced to a morality tale on social justice. And basically, you can read this as the poor will get their reward in the next life, because they suffered so much in this one, while the rich will get their due for all the injustice they displayed during their years on earth. If you read it casually like that, that's the conclusion that you can draw. There's going to be payback. The wealthy are going to get their due, while the poor will be loved by God. But today I want to look a little more closely at the details of the story, and to argue that that's actually not the meaning of the story. It's not a tale about social justice. The issue being emphasized in this story about the rich man is not his riches, as substantial as they were. While there are a lot of warnings in the Bible for the rich against wealth, the Bible does make it clear that being wealthy in and of itself is not a sin. The main focus of the story is the rich man's heart and his attitude in life, and also how that relates to his eternity and his eternal destination. So let's take a look at the story, and we'll take a look at three things. First, two destinations. Second, two ways of life. And finally, the call of the gospel. So first, two destinations. In verse 19, Jesus says this: "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores." We're first introduced to a rich man. And this rich man, all he cared about was himself. In his many years on earth, he lived an extravagant, opulent lifestyle in which he denied himself nothing. He lived, as we see here, in a gated mansion. And you can imagine the splendor of this majestic mansion, this palace, as he lived in absolute luxury. You can see it in how he dressed. We're told that he dressed in purple, fine linen, the most expensive clothing that money could buy. You could also see it in the way he ate. Every meal he ate like a king. Feasts were set before him. And you can almost imagine a constant stream of people coming in and out of his mansion, banqueting at his table. And for this rich man, this was the most important thing, to enjoy his wealth and the comforts that it could bring him. While this rich man is living this extravagant lifestyle, we're also told that there is a poor man lying at his gate. He's a beggar who is, in essence, starving to death. And we're also told that this man is named Lazarus. And the name is ironic because it actually means God is my helper. God helps me. But it doesn't look like it here. Here he is not only poor, but he's absolutely dependent. Day after day, he's waiting at this rich man's gate, and he's dreaming of eating the crumbs that fall from this rich man's table. We're also told that he was sick. His body was covered in sores, ulcers, oozing wounds. And it was licked by dogs who probably infected him and also made him ritually unclean. But then the tables turned, and there is a great reversal in this passage. The poor man Lazarus dies. His death was probably unnoticed by everyone. He might have not even had a funeral. A man who had nothing, who had accomplished nothing, and lived his life as a beggar. The rich man also dies. He was probably cared for by the best doctors. He was buried probably in the most extravagant of funerals and burials. He was wealthy, an important man, and everyone wanted to be there to celebrate his life. But death was not the end of the story. Jesus goes on and he says this: "The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." We're not told any more here about Lazarus' faith. But just as his name implies, the God of heaven helped him. It looked like God didn't pay any attention to him on earth. But at his death, God helped him by sending angels to take this poor beggar into a place of honor in heaven. We're told he's right by Abraham's side, the great father of Israel, the recipient of the covenant of God, and interestingly, also a very wealthy man when he lived on this earth. The rich man, on the other hand, he was honored, respected, looked up by everyone on this earth. He finds himself in hell, in a place for those who are wrongly related to God. And notice in this passage how Jesus describes hell. Verse 23. He says, "In hell, where he was in torment," a place of torment. In verse 24, the rich man says, "I am in agony in this fire." Verse 25, Abraham says, "You are in agony." And finally, in verse 28, it's described as this place of torment. Hell, a place of eternal conscious torment and punishment. I think when we think about this topic, it is a difficult topic for many of us. And some of us here might be bothered by this. But if you remember, it's actually Jesus himself who is saying these words. And we see in scripture that Jesus approached this difficult topic of death and the afterlife with courage and with honesty. And Jesus spoke the hard truths about what is going to happen when we die, no matter how unpopular or how difficult it may have been to hear. In fact, we know that Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible. And he talked about hell more than he talked actually about heaven. And we know that Jesus spoke about God's love. He spoke about God's grace. He spoke about God's desire for people to be saved. But Jesus, who more than any other person spoke about the good news, he said that hell is a real place. That there is a place of eternal punishment by the holy and righteous God of the universe. In this passage, along with other passages, he says that hell is a terrible place. It's a place of torment, of agony, of fire. In the book of Matthew, it's described as a blazing furnace, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness. He also said that hell is final. There is no exit. Verse 26 says that a great chasm has been fixed. God has arranged that there is no coming and going from this place. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, the righteous to eternal life." Eternal punishment and eternal life. We see that the Bible is clear on this doctrine. In other words, when you read the Old and New Testament, hell is not an obscure doctrine found in a bunch of confusing texts. Almost every single New Testament book in the Bible talks very clearly about this place of hell. Look at what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." These are not easy words to hear. But I would argue at the same time, there's not much ambiguity in these words, is there? Well, as we move on to our second point, two ways of life, we have to ask ourselves, why is this rich man there? Why is this rich man in hell? We know that it wasn't because he was wealthy. Abraham, a very wealthy man, was in heaven. But I think the rich man was there because he lived a life completely on his own terms, as if he were his own God. The rich man was there because he lived a life completely on his own terms, as if he were his own God. And it's clear that this arrogant attitude follows him into the afterlife. In verse 24, it says, "So the rich man called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" Interestingly, just about every commentator on this verse notes the tone with which this guy speaks about Lazarus. Even in hell, he's trying to dictate the terms by which he is to be served. "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to me. Just tell him to fetch me some water so that I can be relieved of my suffering." The same arrogant attitude he had in life was no different in death. If you also notice, interestingly, the rich man calls Lazarus by his name. He doesn't just say that beggar by my gate. And what this suggests is that actually this rich man knew Lazarus. He even knew his name. And he walked by him every day as he went out of his mansion. But in all of those times, seeing the sick starving man. He never lifted a finger to help him. But he watched callously as this man starved and died. And even now, Lazarus, who in this passage he is the honored guest of Abraham, is treated by this rich man as a slave. Lazarus, serve my needs. All this rich man cared about was his own needs and his own self-interest. So Abraham, he goes on and he says to him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." He's saying, you received all these good things from God. You consumed them, you enjoyed them, but you never shared them with anyone else. You felt entitled to them. You had no sense of gratitude to God, no sense of responsibility to others. Ultimately, you did not love your neighbor as yourself. This rich man, he showed utter contempt and disregard for the things that really mattered to God. And now, Abraham says, there is no return. There is no going back. There is no second chance. Well, at this point, I'd like for us to pause and ask ourselves a question. And I think it's quite an important question for us to ask. I think most people would say that when they die, they would like to spend eternity in heaven afterwards. But the question really is, what does that heaven look like for you? What does that heaven look like for you? I think in the world there is a myth. And the myth is this. The myth is that heaven is going to be a paradise where I get to have everything that I've ever wanted. Kind of like this Disneyland for adults. I'm going to live in my own palace. I'm going to have my own unending feast with whatever I want to eat. I'm going to enjoy whatever luxuries I want. And whatever it is that I want, whether it's a sports car, amazing meal, designer clothes, whatever I want, I can have at my command. But I want to ask you this. Is this the picture of heaven that the Bible describes? A world in which your will reigns supreme. Because heaven, as the Bible describes it, is a place not where our will reigns supreme, but where God's will reigns uncontested. We're told that it's a place where every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord in submission to Him. And here's an honest question that you and I have to wrestle with in light of that teaching of heaven. Does that sound like paradise to you? Does that sound like heaven to you? Does that sound like a kind of place that you want to spend eternity in? Because at the root of sin is a desire in each one of us to rule and to say, my will be done, not yours. To call the shots myself and to let myself be a god and not bow to any other. The Bible says that before Jesus rescued us, we are enemies of God. Paul in Colossians says that once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Interestingly, that's the way Paul introduces us. He says, once you're enemies of God. You once had a bent against God. You once hated Him. And I think for a lot of us, we kind of refuse that kind of characterization. Well, I wouldn't describe it like that. I never hated God. It's not like I ever shook my fist at heaven and cursed His name. But what the Bible is saying is this, that there is inside every one of us a desire to reject God and to be our own God. and to want to live a life that is completely on my own terms. To want to be free from any limits, and to align and arrange our world according to what we want, according to our own desires. And the truth is, there's plenty of evidence to demonstrate this in each of our lives. And actually enough evidence that justifies God sending us to hell. But the great message of the gospel is this. It's that Christ has bridged that chasm, that gulf, that none of us could bridge on our own. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." And he goes on in verse 9, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." The great work of redemption that Christ did for us was to break the spirit of pride and to conquer the rebel soul inside each one of us, and to do what we could never do for ourselves. And it's not just about getting a ticket that when we die we get to go to heaven, but it's about preparing our hearts so that we are welcoming of heaven. And it's to prepare us as a people who say, "Not my will, but your will be done." I think we have to take a very honest and hard look at our lives right now, because there are only two roads here. One that goes to heaven, and another that goes to hell. And the road that goes to heaven is the road of the broken heart that is conquered by God. That says, it's ultimately not about me. It's ultimately not about what I want. But it's about bowing down before Christ, for whom I have been created, and by whom I have been saved. And the question is for us, do we want to be in this heaven? Are you sure that's where you want to be? Because the deeper question that's related to that is, what is your understanding of heaven? What do you think heaven is going to be like? The Bible does promise us that there will be much to look forward to in heaven. I'm sure it's going to be an amazing place that far exceeds our wildest imaginations. But heaven ultimately is not a place where our will reigns supreme, but where God's rule will reign supreme. God does want to give you good things. In Scripture, he says that he does want to give us good gifts. But actually, all of the benefits, the gifts that we receive, really flow directly out of a heart that is surrendered to him. And it's in that surrender, that reliance on God, that heart says, "Your will be done," that is the very source of joy that we hope and long for. The Bible says that you are your own worst enemy, and under your own leadership, your life leads not to heaven, but to hell. Well, if you remember right before this passage, if you're here last week, Luke tells us a little about the Pharisees. And this is how he describes them. He said, "The Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, 'You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight.'" It's no accident that this story about Lazarus and the rich man is right after the Pharisees mock him. And I think what Jesus is saying is that it's so easy for us to use religion, to use good works, being at church, as a mask that we hide behind to look respectable in the eyes of other people, just like the Pharisees. But Jesus says that your heart reveals your true destiny. What you really love inside, what you truly worship, what you bow down to, that place in the secret of your heart is the most honest truth about the reality of your faith and also the reality of your eternity. Finally, the story moves on. The rich man, he finally realizes there's nothing else he can do to save himself. And so in response, he says this. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." In other words, facing this reality of hell, this rich man does what any sane person would do. He tries desperately to send a warning message to his family, who are still alive, so that they will not suffer the same fate. And the rich man's logic sounds pretty good. He says, "Listen, if Lazarus shows up from the dead and goes and warns my brothers that hell is real, then there's no way they would not turn from their sin, turn to God, repent, and be saved." That's rich man's logic. Abraham Lee surprisingly isn't convinced. And it says, he goes on and says this, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Again, the rich man doesn't really hear what he's saying, and he insists, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And finally, Abraham says to the rich man in quite a profound statement, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." If they won't listen to God's good news, if they won't listen to God's word, if they won't listen to God's message, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. We might read that and think, well, that can't be true. How can someone not believe if a dead person rose from the dead today and appeared to me and said that hell is real? How can I not believe? But the truth is, we have seen this before. If you remember the people of Israel, lifted out of captivity in Egypt by God's miraculous signs, they were led through the Red Sea. They're miraculously provided food in the wilderness, promised a land of milk and honey by God himself. And when God himself said, "Go, I'm with you, go take the land," they said, "No, we don't believe you. We can't do it. Let's go back to Egypt." But what if they saw somebody come back from the dead? Wouldn't they believe? How can they deny that? And if you remember, Jesus standing in front of a tomb of a man named Lazarus and raises him from the dead. And the chief priests and the Pharisees who saw this, instead of believing, John tells us, and so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. But you say, what if Jesus himself came back from the dead? Wouldn't people believe in him then? And if you remember, after 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead himself, witnessed by countless people. But even that resurrection did not change the hearts of the people who refused to believe. Faith comes by hearing, the Apostle Paul says, hearing the gospel, hearing the good news in God's word. It is the word of God that God uses by his Spirit to bring people to faith and trust in him. And if people will not believe the gospel and repent and submit their lives to the lordship of Jesus, they will share the same fate as this rich man. Your future is determined by your life now. Jesus says there was a gulf fixed. there is no second chance. The poor man, Lazarus, he trusted in a God who helped. And ultimately, he was remembered by God for eternity. The rich man, on the other hand, trusted in himself and his wealth. He lived a life consumed by his own desires. And ultimately, he was made nameless. He was banished. He was forgotten in God's history. On the other side of death, there is a heaven and there is a hell. And for the believer, to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. But for an unbeliever, to be absent from the body is to be tormented in hell, and ultimately in the lake of fire. The rich man did not come to repent. He did not bow his knee, and he did not trust Jesus. And that may be you today. And if that is you today, I pray that you may hear the good news, that Christ has come, that he has died for your sin, and that he rose again and promises to give eternal life to all who put their faith and trust in him. For others of us here, we have trusted Christ. But if this is good news, we can't keep it to ourselves. Whether it's people who are close to us, our family, our neighbors, our colleagues, or whether it's people who are far from us, people who live in the most remote parts of this world, they will never hear unless someone obeys and hears God's call and goes with the good news to tell them. Hell is real, and it's a horrible place to spend eternity. But God's mercy that he offers is just as real through Christ Jesus. Let me close with a passage from the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, and we thank you that you're clear and honest in telling us about what is in store in the future. Father, we ultimately know that you desire for none of us to perish, but all of us to come to knowledge of you and have eternal life. And Father, we acknowledge that if we do not place our trust in you, that there is a place of torment and punishment that awaits. But Father, in light of that, perhaps for those of us who don't know you yet, may you let us hear and understand the good news that you have for us. That Christ has come to die for our sin, and that as we submit our lives to him and trust in him, we can spend the rest of eternity in heaven with you. And Father, for those of us who have trusted in you, Father, may we respond with our lives in thanksgiving. But also may we also be aware of those around us who may not know you yet, and be motivated and compelled to share this good news for their sake. Father, we give you thanks and pray this all in Jesus' name.